following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
But anyway, good morning, Genoa. I'm so glad that you're here. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time, thanks so much for being here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you take just a moment to fill that out so we can have a record of you being here. And guys, if you would, go ahead and make those blue lights go away. I'm going to break out in an Elvis impression here in a moment if they stay on much longer. But we're so, so glad that you're here. And I want you to come back tonight. How many have not yet seen the Christmas program in its entirety? Well, you come back tonight, bring friends. It's going to be an absolutely wonderful evening for us all to get together. Well, you know, it is a wonderful time of year, isn't it? I mean, we're all by now really deep in this holiday thing. We're neck deep, debt deep, holiday planning deep, and everything that goes with it. And one of the most difficult things that you'll discover is that, especially if you have children, that they want to compare gifts. Or you may even have grown children. Well, why did you get Susie this and you got me this? My dad grew up Pennsylvania Dutch, and he used to tell us as kids, if they were bad, they got coal and onions. It was part of the tradition. And we didn't get that. We just got a beating. But he had coal and onions when he was growing up. And recently, we don't say much about it, but Pastor Wayne and I participated in a study at Harvard University on how people react when they're treated differently. Now, I didn't say we studied at Harvard. I meant we were studied at Harvard. And so they used us as their sample, and I'm going to show you the video. It's the first time it's ever been seen. And Pastor Wayne and I are in it. Pastor Wayne is the one on the left. Say that with me. Pastor Wayne is the one on the left. And this is what happens at Christmas when people want to compare. Watch this Good Bean video.
The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece he eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us, that's the task, and we give her a piece of cucumber and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does, and she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that, she gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber.
I promise you, you could travel from Cincinnati to Cleveland, from the north to the south part of this state, and you just can't get good preaching like this anywhere else you go. On a more serious note, though, this morning, one of the most incredible pleasures that we do have at Christmas, and you've proved it this morning, is to sing the familiar Christmas carols. We love them. There are stations that start playing Christmas music as early as August and September because there is a market for that, of people that just love singing these songs. And that's why you'll enjoy tonight so much at 7 o'clock if you can come back. Do you know one source said that of all the Christmas songs that are sung this year, three of them stand out and they're the most popular Christmas carols in America, and they're in this order. It is Joy to the World, The First Noel, and Silent Night. Great songs, all great songs. Yet the songs that we sing that we think we're singing about Christmas, theologically and grammatically correct, have some twists in them. For an example, the great song Joy to the World is an awesome song. It's everyone's favorite. It was written by Isaac Watts, a great composer in the 1700s. But did you know that when Isaac Watts wrote the song Joy to the World, it had nothing to do with Christmas? It is a song that was written about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote it, and you can see it in the spot, in the verse, when it says, Jesus ruling and reigning over the earth, which the Bible says will be about the second coming. And that's what he had in mind. Now, it's appropriate to sing Joy to the World because certainly we're joyful that Jesus Christ came. But just to be correct, that's what he meant. And the second song, The First Noel, it's an outstanding tune, and we all love it. Notice on the screen the lyrics. The first Noel the angels did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. In fields where they lay keeping their sheep. And here's the part that gets me. On a cold winter's night that was so what? Deep. The only problem with that, the English Brit that wrote this has never experienced a winter in the Mideast. In the Mideast, they don't get winter deep snows. The average winter temperature is 42 to 65 degrees. And so while he was by his fireplace somewhere in the hillside of England, it sounded good to snow Jesus in, but there were no snow days in Israel during the time of Jesus being born. It's that way. And the next song, Silent Night, great song, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. But just a thought, when is the birth of a baby ever brought on a silent night? How many of you ladies would ever remember that being silent? Maybe bright. I can go with the bright part. It's being on, but not calm and not very silent. I mean, they couldn't get a room. They had to go in a manger. The streets were full. The motels, the hotels, the inns were all full. It was noisy and boisterous, and a baby was being born inside. A great song, but not accurate. I don't know if you remember Bill Cosby many years ago had this little comedy skit out about their firstborn, and he and his wife are in the labor room, delivery room together, and she's screaming, and he's standing back like this, and she reaches up and grabs him and says, "You did this to me," you know, during delivery. A lot of screaming, things going on, but not very silent. But I would like to this morning use another Christmas carol. And by the way, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. And then also Galatians chapter 4, Romans 1 and Galatians 4. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce a song that you're very familiar with. It did not make the top 3 list and may not have even made the top 5 list. You'll know it not because of the beat or the key that it's in, but because of the theology that's in the song. This songwriter got it correct from the onset, and you'll recognize his name. It was Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the brother of the famous founder of Methodism, John Wesley, and both of these men were astute theologians and very creative in all that they did. And he wrote this song that you'll know called "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and the lyrics go like this: "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all you nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." So hark the herald angels sing. Great theological truths in that song. But the second verse is even better. Listen to how much truth that Wesley packs into one verse. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And there's one phrase in that second verse that I want to draw your attention to that I'll use as the platform for the remainder of our time together today. It's the phrase, and it's on the screen, where it says, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Now, I have two questions on the back of your worship guide this morning, two or three questions that I want to go over with you. Number one is, where did Christmas begin? And number two, why did it happen then at that point in time? Why 2,000 years ago? Why in a place called Bethlehem? And to answer those questions, I'm offering you the verses that I've had you to turn to. Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4. In Romans 1, notice along with me in your Bible, if you would, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now here's the part I want you to listen to. "Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And then the second scripture, if you'll flip on over to Galatians chapter 4 in your Bible with me for a moment, I want to read in particular verses 4 and 5. Paul adds to this truth. And there it says, I still hear pages turning. That's a beautiful noise. It says, "And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So here's the question. Where did Christmas really begin, actually? Was it at the manger? Is that the beginning of Christmas? Was it at the manger when the baby was born? Was that the start of it? Or did it start with the shepherds when they heard the angels proclaiming out in the fields on the outside of Bethlehem of what was going on and they should go in town and check it out? Or did the Christmas really begin when the Magi showed up and eventually came with presents to give to Christ? Or did Christmas begin earlier than that? Is it possible that Christmas began in the Old Testament? Could it have started all the way back in the book of Daniel? And when Daniel has this great vision of a kingdom filling the entire earth, ruled by one person called the Son of Man, Daniel says, note, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Or maybe we could go back further. Maybe Christmas really began with the prophecy of Isaiah. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 when he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or perhaps it's two chapters later, the very famous scripture in Isaiah chapter 9 where the Christmas message begins. You know it well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of his father, David, to order it and establish it from this time forth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Incredible prophecy of Scripture. Is that where Christmas began? No, my friend, and I know that deep down that you know this. To find the origin of the beginning of Christmas, we have to go back much farther in the Bible than that. We have to go all the way back to the beginning itself. We have to go to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And you know the story of Genesis. God created stuff, and he liked it. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we get an overview and, yes, even a detailed account that God would make stuff and he'd look at it and he'd say, I like that. That's very, very good. And then his crowning creation, he makes something that's so amazing. He makes man in the image, the Bible says, of himself, that were created like God, that God's glory was manifested in these two individuals. They were obedient. They were sinless. And they cooperated with God in his plan for them. It was all good, God said, until we get to chapter 3. And make no mistake about it, from a human viewpoint, Genesis chapter 3 is the first uh-oh chapter in all of the Bible. That is the time and place that Adam and Eve really messed up. And we discover for the first time that God not only created them in his image and made them beautiful, but he also created them with a free will. The ability to choose, not robotics, but they were able to make this decision. And the first man and the first woman decided to disobey God. In a moment of time, they went from faithful, obedient followers of God to being seduced by the devil. They estranged themselves from the Lord and began to cooperate with the serpent. In his story, that serpent we know is Satan. And because they listened to him and followed him, they became, are you ready for this? Children of the devil. That's why the Bible says in John 6:44, before we come to Christ, every person that's born on earth, you are of your father, the devil. By birth, in our fallen nature, we're naturally not the children of God. We're created by God, created in his image, but with a fallen nature that happens. And they were alienated, and God took that so seriously that he kicked them out of the garden forever. They could never return. Their descendants could never return. That's why we look with great anticipation to the new heaven and the new earth, where that garden will be reinstated in ways that we can't imagine. And so we're reading the story and we go, okay, God, now what? What are you going to do, God? You gave mankind a free will, and this is what they did with it. Lord, will you do anything to redeem? God, will you do anything to restore this fallen creation? And we're left wondering about that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 until we get to chapter 3 and verse 15 of that book. And that's when God says to us, yes, I have a plan. I'm going to do something about this. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I'm going to give you a fancy word to impress your friends with and your family after church at the dinner table today. Put that word up on the screen, if you will. God gave them a proto-evangelium. Say that word with me. Proto-evangelium. Take it three times a day and call your doctor in the morning, and he'll let you know how you're doing. In the Greek language, theologians say proto means first. This is the first mention. Evangelium means gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in all of the Bible. Genesis is replete with first mentions, things that happen for the very first time. Naturally, it's the book of beginnings. But this is the first time that the gospel is illuminated in the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 15. And what does it say? It says this. Notice with me. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you in the head, and you will bruise him in the heel. Now, we don't quite yet know what that means if we're at that time that that's given. All we know is that there's going to be a conflict. That's what enmity means, that there's a conflict. There's animosity between Satan and the woman Eve and Adam. And he goes on. He says, then it'll be between your seed and her seed. And again, we don't quite yet know exactly in that phrase what it means by seed. Does it mean one child? Does it mean the entire race of people that will come after them? What is included that? Is it plural? Is it singular? So we don't know what it means until the next phrase when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now listen, he will bruise you in the head and you will bruise him in the heel. So now we know that the seed isn't many, but it's one. We're talking about one individual that will make up for the fall of mankind. There is a he in the story. There is a him that is anticipated coming, and we're looking forward to that. But then we keep reading the story. He didn't come immediately. We read that when Adam and Eve conceived, they bore two boys named Cain and Abel. And as hard as it is to believe, the first murder took place from the second generation that ever lived on this earth. Cain killed his brother Abel. Then Adam and Eve have another son that they call Seth. And the story goes on where God, because of the populations of the earth, were much like they are today. Jesus said, even as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end times. And the people were so wicked in those days that the Lord Jesus Christ would be in this anticipation of coming and dying for us, waiting for that to happen. But at that point in time, the world was so wicked that God destroys the entire world via a worldwide flood, save eight people on Noah's little boat. And from those eight people, everyone that would come after that, including you and me, would mark our point definitely as being right there. Abraham would do that. And next in the genealogy, as we come down through that, we would see that Abraham is the person that God is selecting in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, in chapter 22 and verse 16, it's not on the screen, but God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the world through your seed. And then Abraham, the promise that God's given Abraham goes from Abraham to Abraham's second son, Isaac. And Isaac has that blessing. And then the promise goes again to Isaac's second son by the name of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And then that promise goes to Jacob's fourth son by the name of Judah, we read about in Genesis chapter 49. And we hear this phrase today that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah in that listing that comes down. And we keep reading the story, and then we get to the time where God gives the promise to David from the tribe of Judah, that he will have a descendant that will sit upon the throne to rule the earth forever and ever. And that's where Daniel's prophecy came in. So we have a line that's established, if you will, from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abraham to Jacob to Judah to David. And no wonder when you get in the New Testament, the chapter that you never want to read because it seems so boring to you, Matthew chapter 1. But it's an incredible verse when you realize the background of all that God did to get us there. And it starts out with these words. It begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it's traced all the way back. The line is traced and it's preserved all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's the genealogy that he's the helm. He's the one that's going to crush the serpent's authority preserved in history. That's when Christmas began, my friend. It was all the way back in the beginning. Well, the second question is, if that's where that began, why did God choose 2,000 years ago, at least 1,000 years after he promised he was going to send the destroyer of the serpent, wait that long, and why did he do it exactly 2,000 years ago? Why did God let Christmas happen then? Well, of all the periods of history, did you ever wonder why that point, not only the date, but in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, in a little place called Bethlehem? Why did God send his son there? Why not Rome? You know, all roads lead to Rome. Or at least not, why not in Athens, the academic capital of intelligentsia? Why not let him be in Athens with the elite that were there, some major town? Why there? Why then? The second passage I mentioned to you that we read a moment ago in Galatians chapter 4, Paul wrote, and here are the words. He said, In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It says it was the fullness of time. You know what that word fullness means? It means ripe. It means ready. It means plump. It means full. It was exactly the time that God had chosen. You may be scratching your head this morning. Why was that the right time? I think that this would be the right time. I mean, the technology today, isn't it absolutely wonderful? We have technology that if Jesus were being born, we could get the word out instantaneously. Yesterday afternoon, I turned on my computer in my office, and an ad came up from Google. It says, Google now serves 98% of the world's population. Is that amazing? In a second of time, Donald Trump can tweet to all seven continents. In a moment of time, the shepherds could have had Facebook with the angels and got their picture and Twittered it and Photoshopped it and D-dopped it or whatever you do with all those things. And gotten it out absolutely everywhere. It could have been on television or a satellite could put it around the globe. And Joseph could have done an Instagram story right there from the manger scene and let everyone know what was going on. But Paul said it was in the fullness of time. It was ripe. It was ready. And before I get to that, always understand that God's always an on-time God. In the fullness of time is so very important. And I want to give you something that may apply to your own life this morning. And that is this. If you've come to church this Christmas season and you're wondering where God is in your situation, if you could write one thing down on your bulletin and take it home and burn it in your heart, it will change how you look at your circumstances. And it is simply this. God is never late. God is the master planner of the 11th hour operation. God will always be where he's supposed to be for your life and everything that you're going. Now, sometimes you think he's late, and when that happens, you're early. You've just gotten there too soon. Have you ever said this? God, you've got to do something. It's desperate. If you don't show up, God, where are you? Lord, if you would just follow my instructions. Didn't Martha do that when Jesus came in John chapter 11 and Lazarus was dead and the sisters were there and Martha said, Lord, if you had been here. Well, what was the Lord doing? Could have he come and taken his fevered brow down? Certainly. But to resurrect someone from the grave shows the power of God, and I think they left with a better life lesson in that situation. But God is never late. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the first words out of Jesus' mouth, recorded by Mark, are these words. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled. The New Living Translation says, at last the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. This is the time. You remember Solomon said in the Old Testament, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun. So why was that the right time? On the middle part of your outline, I want to suggest to you three reasons it's the right time. They're not going to be on the screen. First of all, it was the right time spiritually. Spiritually, especially for the Jewish people. You see, for centuries, the Jewish people have been oppressed. They've been oppressed for hundreds of years by folks like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks had come in. And now at the very pinnacle of all the humiliation they could possibly go through, the Roman Empire is in charge. And they were always, the Jewish people, always crying out for a deliverer. But secular history has recorded that there was also a messianic fervor that was happening during that time. Not just the biblical account, but in secular history. A heightened expectation of deliverance that Jesus, that the Messiah was going to come at that time. And they were waiting and they were ready. No wonder when John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, came, people asked him, "Are you the one? Are you the guy that's going to fix all of this stuff?" He said, "No, I'm not the one. But it was the right time spiritually. Also, let me suggest to you, it was the right time culturally in everything that was happening. You see, at the time of Jesus' birth, just before that, there was a guy running around Europe and the Mideast by the name of Alexander who thought he was great. And he was changing the culture as anyone knew it. In fact, he changed it so much, he wanted to Greekize, Hellenize the entire society. And it is said that he had control of everything from India to Great Britain, and that everyone would be speaking the same language. And you could see how fluid things could happen in a situation like that. And even as a young man, he pretty much succeeded because he died at the age of 32. So things are just set up. It's the right time spiritually. It's the right time culturally. The Romans had built highways everywhere. You remember in high school history, the Appian Way, the old roads that lead to Rome. And so it's right that way, but it's also the right time politically. You see, the big kid on the block was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was at their pinnacle at the birth of Jesus Christ. They had more power and more strength than any other time in their history. And they enforced a peace through something called the Pax Romana. It was peace everywhere, but it was an enforced peace. And on the highways, they would have state troopers every few miles on these roads that led in and out. And they built roads. Listen to this. 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire built 250,000 miles of highway. Some of them are still in existence. If you visit Europe today, you can see them. And now you have people who can travel speedily. They can travel safely because of the security, because of this Pax Romana that's taking care of them. And so God says, when the fullness of time had come. Now listen to the next verse, the next phrase in Galatians 4. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now notice what he wrote. He didn't say in the fullness of time his Son was born. Yes, Jesus was born. But when it says in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, denotes to me that there's pre-existence involved there. That Jesus wasn't just created for the first time, but he came from heaven, from God. And that shouldn't surprise you. Even Jesus thought that way and talked that way. When he stood before Pontius Pilate at his trial, and Pilate was asking about truth, and he said, "What is truth?" And Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth." You see, Jesus existed in the presence of the Father. That's what we call the Trinity, the Godhead. He is the second person, the second member of the triune God. And at the perfect time in history, as seen fit by God, he sprung into action and he sent forth his Son. And he came in flesh. We call it the incarnation. God in flesh, just like us. Why did he do that? Why go to all of the trouble, God, to have it predicted and the lineage to preserve the seed all the way down? Paul tells us why. He says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here's why God did it all. To redeem us. That word redeem is from the old, it's an old word in antiquity. It means the slave market terminology. It means that you go to a slave market and you put down cold, hard cash, either to purchase someone and take them with you, or pay for someone and set them free. Let me tell you what Jesus did for you. He paid the price to take you with him, and he also paid the price to set you free. You get the freedom and the slavery. If you were here last week, we talked about from slave to slave. Before Christ, you were a slave of the devil. And in Romans 6, 9 times, it reminds us that we become a slave of God. But the Bible says, those whom the Lord has set free shall be free indeed. We're free. We have that because of God. And so that's what the Lord did. Notice what it says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5 again. Let me have it, guys. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we have it all. Am I a slave? Yes, I'm a slave, but I'm also a brother. I have an elder brother, Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. I have freedom in Jesus Christ. And so it's very unusual to be able to have all of that together. You're not slaves anymore alone. You're sons and daughters of God. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. And you're his because the seed has come to end the dominion of the serpent. And Satan's power was broken at Calvary's cross. And now you can understand, can't you, why I love the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. He's our Christ everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Now that is a song, my brother and sister, that's rich in deep, deep truth. I'd like you to compare that to the songs we sing today. Just one song in particular as I close, if I may share it with you. The world loves to sing this song this time of the year. And in comparison to the other songs we've talked about today, it is weak, it is bland, it is counterfeit. I think you'll recognize it. You better watch out. You better not cry. Help me. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Now listen to the rest of it. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Now what's the theological spin on it? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. That song was written for kids so you could threaten them. That's all that song does. It scares the kajibis out of you. And you're wondering. And also it's false theology. As a kid, I was never good and I still got Christmas gifts. And so did you. But when you think of the world thinking that someone taken away from the omnipresence and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God to be able to see you all of the time, it's not going to happen. There's only one person, one individual, one Savior that sees you when you're sleeping, sees you when you're awake, knows when you've been naughty, and knows when you've been nice. And no matter what you go through, with those outstretched arms, he says, come here. It's Christmas. I love you. Let's pray.